I'm delighted to have the opportunity to introduce Elder Alexander B. Morrison today. Elder Morrison was named a member of the First Quorum of the 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints on April 4, 1987. At the time of his calling as a general authority, he was professor and chairman of the Food Science Department and adjunct professor of nutrition at the University of Guelph, Ontario, Canada. Elder Morrison is a former assistant deputy minister of the Department of National Health and Welfare of the Government of Canada, Ottawa, Canada. He was honored in 1984 as first recipient of the David M. Kennedy International Service Award from the Kennedy International Center at Brigham Young University. He has received the Borden Award of the Nutrition Society of Canada, the Queen's Jubilee Award, and is a fellow of the Chemical Institute of Canada and of the Royal Society of Medicine. He earned his doctoral degree at Cornell University. Throughout his professional career, he served extensively on healthcare advisory councils and international committees related to nutritional science. Elder Morrison has served as regional representative, Bishop of the Ottawa Third Ward, branch president in Ottawa and Evansville, Indiana, a stake president's counselor, high counselor and regional welfare agent, and most recently as the president of the Utah North area. He was born December 22, 1930, in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, to Alexander S. Morrison and Christina Wilson Morrison. Elder Morrison and his wife, Shirley E. Brooks, are the parents of 8 children. We are extremely pleased to have your addresses today. Elder Morrison.
As you may have gathered, I want to speak to you about church response in crises around the world. But to begin, I would like to give you a little background information on the nature of man-made and natural disasters. If I could have the first overhead, please. Whoever turns it on better turn it on. There we go. Good. Our century, as we come to its end, has been called the century of mega deaths. There have been at least 150 million deaths from war and genocide in this century. Genocide, as you know, is the deliberate, systematic extermination of national, racial, political, or cultural groups. The most classic example would have been the terrible Holocaust during World War II. But genocide has gone on extensively in other parts of the world during this century. And between war and genocide, about 150 million dead people. We've had 2 world wars. 80 million deaths can be attributed to those wars and to the hundreds of other conflicts during this century. For example, since 1980, there have been 130 armed conflicts, at least, in one country or another. In 32 of those, there have been more than 1,000 battlefield deaths each. And in 4, Yugoslavia, Azerbaijan, Georgia, and Chechnya, there have been at least 300,000 deaths. 70 million of the deaths this century have been from genocide. All of those are civilians by definition, and the conflicts over territory, status, and power have been characterized by extreme violence. Next slide, please. Some of the characteristics of man-made crises, such as we have seen in the last few years in Bosnia, Rwanda, Somalia, Kosovo, and so on, is that there is a mass population dislocation. People move. They're on the roads. They're in the streets. They're fleeing to the bush, to the hills, to the mountains, wherever they can to get away from the terrible problems which surround them. Great human suffering characterizes those man-made crises. There is widespread human rights abuses, including ethnic cleansing, as we have seen recently in Kosovo. There are huge mental health consequences. They include the trauma associated with rape and torture, bereavement, children who are orphaned by the thousands, families that are separated, and the horrors of atrocities and bloodshed in general, the destruction of social networks and social infrastructures and of physical infrastructures is characteristic of these massive man-made crises. Insecurity of civilians and non-combatants is a given, and every situation is, of course, unique. The next overhead will show some of the characteristics of these complex man-made emergencies. There's a breakdown of society. Crops may be laid to waste. Livestock are slaughtered or starved. Towns are decimated, sometimes destroyed. Whole villages just disappear from the map. And so there's a destruction of institutions and government. There may well be a selective targeting of civilians as a tactic of warfare that has occurred in the Sudan, in Somalia, in Kosovo very recently, and certainly elsewhere in the world as well. The refugees which we see on our television screens are only the tip of the iceberg. At least twice the number of people who are actual refugees who flee their homeland can be measured as those who are either internally displaced but still remain within the country, or they are trapped in their homes. There are about 14 million refugees in 1997, and more than twice that, about 30 million, who were internally displaced. The death rates in those refugees are as high as 60 times normal as people flee from the horror they leave into the horror that they soon encounter. The impact of armed conflict on civilians is shown on the next overhead. There is, of course, death, injury, and disability. More than 100 million landmines are found in various parts of the world. Indeed, they are the curse of many countries, such that roads are unsafe, fields are unsafe, constant accidents occur to children and farmers and pedestrians. In fact, one of every 360 Cambodians is an amputee from a landmine disaster. Sexual violence against women is common, rape and other atrocities. Infectious disease compounded by malnutrition is typical. In fact, the deadly triad of malnutrition, measles, and diarrhea is particularly lethal. In this country, of course, measles kills essentially no children, but in countries where there is a great deal of underlying childhood malnutrition, measles outbreaks may kill as many as 30 or 40% of those who contract the disease. Malnutrition, particularly protein energy malnutrition, is common in civilian populations disrupted by armed conflicts around them. The critical indicator there is low weight for height in young children. And so you see these poor little stunted creatures who are the offspring of parents caught in the vice between two armed and conflicting groups. There's an almost total disruption of health services. All the resources are devoted to the wounded and the disabled, and so the normal use of health services to provide for civilians is largely lost. The children are amongst the most vulnerable. And the next slide will show you a little African baby caught in the middle of this. I exemplify that by the next overhead, which will indicate for you deaths from various causes. In 1990, in July, these are civilians in Malawi fleeing from the civil war in Mozambique. You'll see that 10% of the deaths were from measles, another 14%, I guess, from diarrhea. Malaria killed about 25%. Malaria is endemic in that part of southeastern Africa. There's acute respiratory infections did away with another 9%, malnutrition with nearly a quarter. And so you can see that this terrible combination of measles, diarrhea, and acute respiratory infection overlying a general malnutrition accounts for a tremendous amount of the deaths amongst children. Those death rates will be 25 times those of baseline figures. There may be an intentional use of food deprivation as a weapon of war that was done in southern Sudan, for example, where death rates 15 times normal have been seen amongst civilian populations deliberately starved by the combating groups in order to try to bring them to heal. Now, let's leave those man-made disasters, which have accounted for many, many millions of deaths, and look at some of the characteristics of natural disasters. These would include famines or floods or earthquakes, the kind of mega disaster that we have seen a few inklings of in the last few months even, in various countries, including Turkey, Taiwan, and even very recently the floods in the eastern part of this country. Major mass population dislocations are characteristic of natural disasters. As people flee from famine, they will often walk 300 or 500 kilometers to try to find some place where they can find a little food and a little water. By the time they arrive at where there is some relief for them, by the time they come out of the desert, let us say, they are very badly malnourished and very, very tired and often very sick. Tremendous human suffering characterizes major natural disasters. There are, of course, huge mental health consequences, again, because of bereavement, because of orphaned children, because families have been separated. There are destructions of social networks and social infrastructures, destruction of physical infrastructures, as in an earthquake where everything comes down over the heads of the people who survive, and over the dead as well. Infectious diseases compounded by malnutrition are not at all uncommon in developing parts of the world where the margin of safety between proper nutrition and malnutrition is very narrow at the best of times. And of course, there is a disruption of health services in order to deal with the huge numbers of people who may be wounded or otherwise incapacitated. There are really four barriers to providing effective assistance under these circumstances. They're shown on the next. There are technical problems, but usually those are not the limiting factor. Usually you know what to do if you just had the capacity to do it. Usually the science and the medicine and the public health and all of the other technical factors are there or at least potentially there. There are major political problems very often as people begin to lay blame for the disaster at the feet of one group or another. There are logistical problems. How do you get aid in there? Particularly this is true if it's a very isolated kind of area or if all of the physical infrastructure is being smashed to pieces. If the airports don't work, for example, how do you get flights in by to provide air supply drops? And then there are major organizational problems because all the infrastructure is smashed up and it's very difficult to get people in and materials in. There is a basic principle in providing help which some caregivers have had a hard time learning. It is really quite simple, and that is that emergencies undermine social structures that support human security. And the major way to provide help is to provide and strengthen and protect the coping capacity of individuals and families and communities and institutions. The social networks which are essential for sustained human survival must be protected and strengthened. If you don't do that, the technical application of scientific medicine simply is futile. It does not work. What really is required is to strengthen the coping capacity of people and their families and their communities and the institutions with which they are part, of which they are part. What then do refugees need? There are some basic needs. They need water, first of all, at least 15 liters of clean water a day per person, at least 2,100 kilocalories of energy and protein, and the micronutrients, particularly some of the vitamins. They need to have adequate cooking facilities and adequate fuel. These simple requirements have often been neglected as refugee camps have been placed where there is no fuel, on a floodplain itself, where there is no proper cooking facility provided and where there's no proper sanitation provided. You need about one proper latrine per 20 persons and a culturally appropriate sanitation and hygiene system. For example, in an Islamic country, it would be unwise to have unisex latrine systems. It simply would not be accepted by the people. Adequate shelter, which may initially be tents, but eventually has to be something more permanent than tents, is required if there's a massive number of people to be looked after. Protection from conflict-related trauma is necessary. Often, particularly in Africa, there have been firefights in the refugee camps. There have been civilian populations caught in a squeeze between the two competing armed groups, and that kind of conflict-related trauma just tears whatever little social infrastructure still exists apart. There needs to be census and registration systems so that families which have been torn apart by conflict can be reunited. Nothing is more traumatic for parents than to have a lost child or for the family in general to have a lost parent. So some means of family tracing is essential, and we are working on that right now. Basic relief for refugees requires that there be proper medical and health services. Health surveillance procedures must be put in place. Good epidemiology is required on the ground. It's probably wise to have routine measles immunization for children who are from 6 months to 5 years, because there will be measles in every refugee camp, and it will sweep through that camp, and 30 or 40% of the kids will die, depending upon their nutritional status and whether or not there's also concomitant diarrhea. If there is evident malnutrition, vitamin A injections are advisable, else there will be irreparable blindness occurring in young children particularly. Selective feeding for vulnerable groups must somehow be set up. These may be the ones who have just staggered in out of the desert, three-quarters starved to death. Maybe the children, and you've seen their terrible little pictures on television, who require special feeding programs. There must be some curative care because disease continues. And then the next slide will show you that there needs also be treatment for diarrheal disease, usually through oral rehydration therapy, through IV fluids, and through antibiotics. When you think that in Africa, 1 to 2 million children die every year from diarrheal diseases, in the best of times, you can think of how much more acute in a crowded, unsanitary refugee camp the problems of diarrhea would quickly become. Acute respiratory infections sweep through those camps, and so there must be means to treat them properly. There must be a capacity to treat other prevalent conditions like malaria. You will remember that in Malawi, 25% of the children died from malaria. It's a malaria-endemic area. At the best of times, and again, untreated, there will be tremendous problems from the other prevalent conditions which are now normally found in that environment. Therapeutic feeding is going to be required. Care of wounds, especially if there are large numbers of people suffering from conflict to trauma, and of course major psychological counseling in the wake of destruction of all that has been solid in their lives. Now, against that general background, let's talk for a few minutes about the church's involvement in crises. And we begin, of course, with the doctrinal basis for it all. Next one. That's it. This is, of course, the Savior's famous words from the 25th chapter of Matthew. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So in a very real sense, we show our devotion for Christ and our discipleship toward him by the extent to which we serve those who are in terrible need. This quotation on the next overhead from the prophet Joseph puts it in proper context. Members of the church should strive to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to provide for the widow, to dry up the tear of the orphan, to comfort the afflicted, whether in this church or in any church or in no church at all. wherever he finds them. And so our aid to the poor and the needy around the world cannot be restricted to Latter-day Saints. We've got to look after everybody. Everybody bleeds the same way. Everybody hurts the same way. Everybody gets hungry the same way. And everybody needs the same kind of help. President Hinckley, who understands that, says, "Where there is stark hunger, regardless of the cause, I will not let political considerations dull my sense of mercy or thwart my responsibility to the sons and daughters of God, wherever they may be, or whatever their circumstances." And so we have dealt even with rogue states, so-called, around the world, whose politics may be deplorable and whose national policies are at best foolish and at worst wicked, but whose people still hurt and still cry and still are concerned about their children. The extent of our welfare operations in 1998 is summarized on the overhead which you now have before you. In the United States and Canada, we have about 105 bishop storehouses, 93 canneries. Some of these canneries are world-class and world-class capacity. We produced 20 million cases of food at those canneries last year, and if we were really pushed, could multiply that by, I suspect, about five times. We have 100 employment centers which help people find jobs, 47 Deseret Industries thrift stores where people can buy good quality used clothing and other materials. We have 65 LDS family services. They used to be called social services offices. They provide clinical counseling, adoption services, and other stuff. About 80 production projects, food production projects, which are closely integrated with our food processing capacity in the canneries. I'm just going to mention some of those to you very briefly. We have, for example, for use in our welfare system around the United States and Canada, the following kinds of capacities. A big wheat operation in Geraldine, Montana, which has about 5,000 acres of wheat. We have 1,000 milking cows out at the dairy at Alberta, 1,000 mother cows, beef cattle at Vernon, 60,000 turkeys being produced at Moroni. We have a large vineyard at Layton, about 40 acres there, tomatoes in Patterson, California, and so on and so on. In addition to those facilities which feed directly into the welfare system and which end up in canned or fresh products in our bishop storehouses, the Farm Management Corporation, which is owned by the church, has extensive resources available in an emergency for welfare use in various parts of the world. They therefore operate as a sort of strategic reserve for the church. Currently, they sell on the commercial market, and they do not supply directly to the welfare services program of the church, but in an emergency, they of course would move from strategic reserve into direct operational assistance. Now, some of those are very large indeed. For example, our ranch near Orlando in Florida, with 45,000 mother cows, is the biggest ranch in the United States. The King Ranch in Texas has more acreage but fewer cattle. Our tomato operation near Tampa, when it comes on stream in May, it will supply 5% of the U.S. market from that one operation alone. The major ag reserve northwest in the Columbia River Basin near Pasco, Washington, produced 1 billion pounds of potatoes last year. We have 4,500 mother cows at Deseret Land and Livestock in Evanston, or near Evanston, northwest of Evanston. We have a major 216,000 acre operation now in Australia, producing citrus and rice and vegetables and anything you want to there. Just purchased a major ranch in Argentina, a rice operation in Brazil, and they have 14,000 acres in that deep muck soil in Cambridgeshire in eastern England, producing wheat and vegetables. So we have a lot of capacity for food production. We put about 50,000 people into gainful employment through our employment centers last year, and there were well over 400,000 days of donated labor which operated that whole system. Now, contrast that with church humanitarian aid, which exists for the relief of acute crises for general populations, not just for church members. Welfare services operates for church members. Humanitarian services operates for the whole world. dealing with the relief of acute crises, both man-made, as in Kosovo, and natural, as in hurricanes, earthquakes, the Turkey earthquake, for example, and exists also to promote long-term temporal and spiritual well-being among those who are in chronic need. Humanitarian assistance rendered over the last dozen years is shown on the overhead, which you now see. 146 countries we have operated in, $37 million in cash, $185 million in material assistance, 16,000 tons of food, nearly 1,600 tons of medical equipment, 27,000 plus tons of clothing, and nearly 1,200 tons of educational supplies, primarily textbooks. The projects around the world are summarized on this overhead. There have been 1,432 in North America, 401 in Central America, 105 in South America, 675 in Europe, 459 in Africa, 346 in Southeast Asia, and 56 in the islands of the sea. Just a brief mention of some of the recent disaster relief assistance, beginning with Mexico. We've provided $80,000 in cash and to purchase commodities in Mexico, to produce 5,000 family food boxes, 2,500 quilts. Those are part of nearly 100,000 quilts produced by Relief Society Sisters in North America, 2,300 hygiene kits. These include soap and toothbrushes and washcloths and the sort of things that families need to keep clean, and about 155,000 pounds of food. We've given help also in Turkey in the aftermath of the terrible earthquake there, $50,000 cash. The Turkish government was very, very thankful for that. 15 containers. Excuse me. Of medical supplies and blankets and clothing and shoes. 30,000 quilts are part of that. Now the next one, we'll talk about Kosovo very briefly, where we have provided a great deal of assistance, $6.8 million to date, 30,000 quilts, a retired LDS social services or family services practitioner serving a humanitarian mission to help families deal with social and emotional struggles there. We've bought some tractors. We've provided a lot of food. Next overhead will show that. 420,000 pounds of food and cash donations of $400,000 for local purchases, either in the country or in countries close by. Clothing and shoes, 2 million pounds, 166,000 pounds of soap. And the soap we produce at our soap factory is a peculiar soap because they're in big bars, suitable both for bathing and personal hygiene, and also for washing clothes. We've provided a lot of school kits and educational supplies so that children in the camps could be properly taught. 100,000 blankets. 28,000 blankets and 100,000 hygiene kits, a lot of cash contributions through the German Red Cross and the Mother Teresa Society, all in all adding up to nearly $7 million to date in Kosovo. And then in Central America, in Honduras and Nicaragua, in the aftermath of Hurricane Mitch, nearly $4 million of assistance, including 609,000 pounds of food, 670,000 pounds of clothing, a lot of medical equipment and supplies, tools and shelter materials, and so on, over 71,000 pounds, $110,000 in cash for micro-enterprise projects. I have something more to say about that in a little while. And we've helped to replace and repair two village water systems. Now, we have about a 10-minute overhead, or 10-minute video, rather, which I thought you'd like to see, which details some of our help in Kosovo and in Honduras, and let's watch that together now.
Mm-hmm. You see people in pain. You watch television and see the suffering all around the world who have little to eat and no place to sleep at night and who live in a box or under a bridge. So much need and wonder, what can I do to help them?
During the Savior's ministry, he walked among the poor and he loved and he cared for them. For the longest time, I thought that the problems of the world were too big, too complex for me to be able to make a difference. But then I realized that if I could cheer an empty heart or comfort a mother who suffers or warm a child who is cold, then I too can walk in the Savior's footsteps.
I don't know where my husband is now, if he's alive or he's dead, I don't know.
Tan rrugën vjetu fajt, të përmen, të thonë, tja boj, ku përshkojnë e natë, se edhe që pa bapi.
All the way, my daughter was crying, where are we going now, what are we going to do without father?
I've worked with the poor and needy for years and years, and this is the first time I've been in a refugee camp of this nature. So it's a different kind of thing that you see, and it's tragic in a different way because not only are they without goods, they're suffering the trauma of being without family and knowing when they can go home. The need is just something you can't comprehend unless you see it. The magnificent thing about this humanitarian effort of the church is that on Monday we received approval and direction to ship goods to Macedonia. And on Wednesday, those goods were boxed at Welfare Square. On Wednesday night, they were on their way, loaded onto the plane. Thursday, they were transported. Friday, they arrived. And Saturday, they were distributed to the needy people. So within side of 1 week, the approval was given and the material, the food was in the homes of the people. So that's very, very unusual and magnificent that it could, the church and its humanitarian arm could respond as it did.
Today we're going out to four cities in Macedonia, delivering the food boxes from LDS Charities. We've got about 3,000 food parcels, and we're taking them to Tetovo, Gostivar, Dibar, and Struga.
Well, I think what I'll never forget is the faces of the people. As I look at the little children with being held by grandmothers and the children trying to be happy but realizing they don't have a home, and I think I'll never be the same as I was before, when you consider the trauma and the experiences these people have had, experiences that they shouldn't have had and experiences that young children shouldn't have to have. They're going through, and it's a very sad, difficult situation.
Hurricane Mitch hovered off the coast of Honduras for 5 days in late October 1998 as relentless rains flooded the countryside. While some areas were little affected by the floods, many who lived on hillsides and in the valleys witnessed the devastation firsthand. Raging floods buried houses and crumbled hillsides, covering everything with thick mud.
Well, we met at 7:30 in the morning, and by 8:30 the word was out here to the Bishop Central Storehouse, and we started loading the containers, and by 11:30 they were on their way to Gulfport, Mississippi. And I think the reason that we could respond that fast is because of the great blessing we have of the welfare program, and that we had the commodities, we had the food, we had the medical supplies, we had clothing that we could immediately load, and and have it on its way versus trying to go out and purchase it and buy it.
We were in Honduras when the cargo plane landed. We watched it offloaded. We saw it unloaded from semis into the chapel, a Mormon chapel in Honduras, by 400 volunteers. What was remarkable about that from the Honduras government's perspective is there was an inspector there saying, I couldn't have rounded up 100 guys to do this, even if they were all getting the food. These 400 volunteers, many of them weren't impacted. They wouldn't be getting the food, but they were there in the middle of the night to offload 200,000 pounds of relief supplies for their brothers and sisters who were hurt and hurting and hungry. And then again, the next day, watching that little lady who had gotten the care package from Utah feed her family with that. And following that, from the origins of Welfare Square to the lady that needed it in Honduras was a real touching, moving, compelling moment for me. And I thought at the time, this church is pulling off a world-class relief effort.
At Deseret Industries Sort Center, donated surplus clothing is prepared for shipment to those in need around the world.
We of the Latter-day Saints do not want to turn our back on the poor and the needy. And that is why this morning we are here to present some few items to you.
Other materials distributed by the church include books, medical equipment and supplies, and food.
Somebody said they were sending the little children home in newspapers. Well, my goodness, the Holy Ghost said, Zora Mae, you can make blankets better than newspapers. I'm 90 years old, and I'm so thankful that I can do this because I'm legally blind. I have to do everything by feel. I counted, and I know that I've made at least 1,000. Every blanket that I make, I hold it up to me. Just hug it and bless it and ask my Heavenly Father to send it to somebody that can feel his spirit.
There's a struggling hospital in Guatemala. Their babies were being wrapped in newspapers. A Relief Society president felt inspired. She had no idea of the need of this charity hospital. When they later found out that the blankets had been received by that charity hospital in Guatemala, they were very humbled to realize that they had had a hand in helping these children have a blanket to keep warm.
We had the privilege of serving in Vladivostok, Russia.
We went to a children's orphanage, and their needs were for clothing and food, anything they could get.
When we brought the blankets, tears welled up in their eyes. And they were just thrilled.
We thank God that there are people far away whose hearts are inclined to us. Words alone cannot adequately express how much this comes as a relief to us.
It's hard for us to comprehend just how a small effort on our part could make a huge difference.
Just as the little boy with the loaves and the fishes gave what he had to the Savior, he created a miracle. And likewise, we can create miracles for other people.
Just very quickly, a few more overheads, and I realize you have to be out of here in about 3 or 4 more minutes, but let's just quickly run through some. Here's medical supplies. This happens to be dental equipment. We've sent about 1,600 tons of this material, which is still may not be cutting edge technology in the United States, but most of the rest of the world is more than welcome. The next one shows a little boy in Mongolia. Turn it quickly. Thank you very much. Little boy carried by his mother, had been unable to walk since birth, carried by his mother, getting to the age where she couldn't carry him any longer. We got a wheelchair for him. He soon found that he could direct the direction in which it went by turning the wheels, and his whole world changed for him. It was absolutely an incredible and very, very touching event. The next one shows a little kid in Uganda getting some free clothing. The next one shows a child in Vladivostok. Move it up a bit, please. Vladivostok's still there, but you can barely see it. Can you shove that slide up a little? I shoved it too far. This is a blind school in Tika in Kenya, where we are providing assistance to blind people. And I guess we've only got time for a couple more. Another one in India, National Institute for Hearing and Handicapped, where we've had a number of highly trained American professionals helping to assist them there. In an orphanage in Russia, the Kovcheg Orphanage, where we're providing help for many of those children, who some of whom are mentally handicapped. An AIDS orphanage in South Africa. AIDS in Black Africa is now decimating that whole continent. Here's the street children program in Mexico, where there are thousands, tens of thousands of kids who live on the street and who need to be helped. Traditional birth attendant training in Kenya is on the next one. Very commonly there, the umbilical cord will be cut with a dirty knife and smeared with cow dung. Of course, the incidence of infection in the mother and in the child is very high. Here's a woodworking micro-enterprise, a little help to that woodworker in Honduras. He makes these fancy picture frames, and he's got the capacity to look after his family. Same thing occurs in Ghana on the next one, where we've got a family there who helped by a few dollars are now able to make bread in a wonderful way in Ghana. Here's a restorative surgery in the Philippines, a little boy with a cleft palate. You can see that after surgery he's perfectly all right. And then we have finally an employment resource center in Guatemala and another one in India, where we're doing some really good work helping people find jobs. And then a Gari production facility in Ghana. Gari, of course, is processed cassava and a great treat and staple as well in that part of the world. So you can see something of the immense variety of assistance which we are providing in literally almost every country of the world as part of our divine responsibility to care for the poor and the needy. I testify to you that this is our divine responsibility, that God has placed upon us in a very unique kind of way the responsibility to care for his children, and that we do so is demonstration of our discipleship and a demonstration of our devotion to the Savior. Of that I witness in Jesus' name, amen.